High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 14th of April, 2013, and focuses on Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, with preaching by guest speaker and former missionary, Pastor Tim Weeks.
We find, if you read through the rest of the epistle, that Paul, Peter, I'm going to do that today, I have a feeling. I'm just going to substitute Paul for Peter. If I do, you'll be gracious and kind, won't you? You'll just put in the right name, right? I'll try to do the right thing, but, you know, sometimes my mouth just doesn't work right. It's really not my mouth, it's my brain. But anyway, so Peter addresses his readers as those who are scattered. They're exiles. And the reason for the exile was persecution in Jerusalem. And much like James, James addresses his letter as well to the dispersion. His epistle is a letter of encouragement. I don't know about you. Have you ever gotten a letter of encouragement? I've gotten some of those, and I've tried to be one who writes letters of encouragement. I don't seem to be as good at writing them as I do, as I find other people being able to do that. But what's fascinating is that Peter, in his letter of encouragement, doesn't immediately begin by talking about the subject that he's going to write about. He starts with something completely different. And the question has been plaguing me ever since I started studying 1 Peter. Why does Peter start with the gospel? You know, that's a question worth asking. Why? If he's going to write about persecution, what in the world does the gospel have to do about persecution? How is that going to help someone who's going through persecution? How is talking about the gospel going to encourage them? So that's the first thing we need to consider. Peter then, in the very first few verses that we looked at, Peter considers the past aspect of the gospel, when he says in verses 3 and 4, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So there's this past aspect of the gospel, that God has put it into place, he's planned it, and Christ has accomplished that by causing his readers to be born again. And then he goes on to discuss the future aspect of salvation. Now, that kind of goes against our Western mindset. Well, don't we do past, present, and future? Now, Peter jumps to the future, and he has a purpose in that. And Caleb very skillfully helped us understand how a future hope, as we read through those verses in Romans, how our future hope is actually what gives us fuel to live for today. So Peter talks about the past. That's what God did. He caused us to be born again. And he talks about all those wonderful things. And then he says, he discusses the future aspect of salvation. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he talks about that wonderful aspect of the present. Now, you're in the midst of it. What do you do? God did this. He's going to do that. But what are you going to do now? This threefold consideration sets the stage now for verses 10 through 12, which is what we want to consider this morning. Peter opens his paragraph by talking about this salvation. Now, let's read the preceding verses, and then we'll dive into verses 10 through 12. Beginning in verse 6, he's already talked about the grievous trials. So he's made a mention that, you know, in the present, you're going to go through trouble. So he's alluded to, this is what I'm going to talk about, but I have to get through and I have to set the stage and I have to build a good foundation so that when we do start talking about your present trials, you'll understand why what I just talked about, what I just expounded to you about the gospel, its past glories and its future hope, that then you'll be able to handle and it'll give you the fuel you need to deal with today. So he begins in verse 6. In this fact that God has caused us to be born again and that God's power has guarded your faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in three things. Praise, glory, and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Remember, Paul talks about that hope. It's not real hope if you see something. How can you hope in something you already see? No, we have not yet seen, but we hope. And we are looking for what God has promised. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice what the hope that Peter promises, or that Peter exposes for his readers, that God promises to us. What does that produce in us? Joy. Now, couple that concept with the first verses of James, and I think you'll get the picture about how Peter views suffering. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1 of James. Remember, James is writing to persecuted believers too, remember? And these are the dispersed ones. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. First thing out of his mouth, count it all joy. Same word used back in 1 Peter. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and this steadfastness having its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Peter has said, this hope in the midst of trials produces joy. James says, count it joy when you go through these trials. Paul tells us that there is hope, and that hope makes not ashamed. And therefore, all of this is put together. Our present circumstances are to be viewed always, as we look at Scripture, our present circumstances are always to be viewed in light of the eternal purpose of God. What is God trying to do? He's not trying to break you down and make you fall. He's not trying to crush you under the load of your circumstances. He's not trying to defeat you and make you look like an idiot to the world. Rather, he is trying to put on display his glory. He's taking someone or something that is weak and showing his strength through the weakness of the object. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Or is it 2 Corinthians? I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where he talks about that God has given this wonderful treasure in earthen clay pots. Well, the glory in all that is not the clay pot, it's what the clay pot contains. And what does the clay pot contain? Well, we are recipients of God's grace, God's goodness, the gospel. So what does it do? Well, our earthly vessels, our clay pots, demonstrate God's glory. Now let's see how that works out in this passage. Verses 10 through 12. He's going to bring out another aspect of the gospel that absolutely, I think, is the crowning jewel of what he's trying to say here in this passage. He says, concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. On the surface, I don't know about you, but I've read this passage multitudes of times. And it's always kind of fascinated me that, you know, Peter goes about constructing his argument in such unconventional way. But really, when you look at what Peter is trying to do here, it's fascinating. He goes back to the Old Testament and says, concerning this salvation that you are now presently enjoying, that was accomplished by God's wonderful grace and mercy in the past, and you have a wonderful hope to look forward to in the future, that these prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours were very, very interested in knowing how that was going to come about. It says they searched and they inquired. We have four actors in this particular, in these three verses that are given to us here. We have four actors. The four actors are the prophets, the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets, and that is now in us, namely the Holy Spirit, the ones who preach the good news, and lastly, the angels. So with that in mind as the structure for our passage this morning, let's look at the first, the prophets. Notice their activity. These prophets in the Old Testament, they searched, they inquired carefully about all the details about what was to come. They searched. That word literally means to exert a great deal of energy. How many of you have, you know you have something in your home, and you have searched diligently for it? What do you do? That's probably the best way to do spring cleaning. Go on the look for something you've misplaced or don't have anymore. What you do is you turn over everything. You pull all the furniture out. You look behind. You look underneath. You look beside. You look on top of. You look everywhere. You open drawers. You empty drawers. You reorganize the drawers. It's not there. You open the closet. You go in there. So we search. We know what searching diligently. Well, these guys exerted a tremendous amount of energy looking for, searching for, seeking the answer to the question of this grace that was to be yours, that in our case was to be ours. Now, just want to give a disclaimer. You've heard the accusation made that the Old Testament is all about the law, right? Mm-hmm. And there is a lot of law. But isn't it fascinating that the Old Testament prophets were looking into the grace that was to be ours? Now let's think about that for a minute. God is one who never changes. A question for you. When God gave the law, was grace in existence then? When Paul says in Galatians that the law is to be a schoolmaster to kind of bring us to Christ, Is that not a display of grace on the part of a sovereign, holy, just God? Absolutely. So don't let ever anyone tell you that there is no such thing as grace in the Old Testament. There's grace splattered all over the Old Testament. And I use the word splattered specifically because what were the Israelites supposed to do on the day of Pentecost, or rather on Passover? They were to splatter blood of the Lamb on the doorposts. Was that not a display of God's grace? If you put the blood on the doors where I tell you, when I tell you that I will pass over you, Passover in and of the name is grace displayed by God. God displayed his grace to Israel. If they, in their sinful condition, would just do what God said, God displayed grace in the wilderness. Remember? Children of Israel started to grumble in Numbers. We'd rather be back in Egypt eating leeks and onions. Have any of you ever eaten leeks and onions? Never mind. We won't go there. By the way, leek soup is delicious. Marcia's made it multiple times for me. But all they wanted was what they used to have. They weren't satisfied with manna, which means, what is that? Literally in Hebrew. That's what, when manna came from heaven, they all looked out and then looked out their tent doors and go, what is that? That's what the word manna means, by the way. And so they were instructed how to take it and how long to keep it and how to use it. And it tasted like coriander seed, but it also was sweet and you could make bread out of it and they could make muffins and all kinds of wonderful baked goods. God was providing for their every need. He gave everything they needed and they weren't happy with it. We want to go back to Egypt. So God judged them. What did he do? He sent serpents to be among them and began to bite them. And many died. And then God said, I want you to then make a golden serpent. Put it on a pole, stick it in the middle of the camp. And those who are dying, crawling on the ground from those bites from those serpents, who are in the process of breathing their last, if they will just turn and look to the serpent that is on the pole, I will heal them. Christ uses that illustration with Nicodemus in John chapter 4. And he says, as the Son of Man is lifted up, or rather, as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. As an illustration of the fact that God demonstrated grace in the Old Testament by giving them a way out from their sin. Just look at a serpent on a pole. Christ is an illustration of what that meant in the New. Grace is splattered all over the Old Testament. You can't get away from it. And these prophets searched and they inquired carefully. They took a lot of care to figure out how is that going to work. They wanted to know about the grace of God that was going to be displayed to us through Christ and his sacrifice. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring about what? What person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ. And we have a classic passage, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah, that Isaiah explains to us is one who will be the Savior. The second actor is the Spirit of Christ in them, which also becomes the same Spirit that has communicated to you. And that's a complete study in and of itself, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament. How is it similar and how is it different? But we're not going to go there today. But that's something to maybe whet your appetite. That is a worthwhile study, by the way. Let's look at it in 1 Peter 1:11. These prophets inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Spirit of Christ in them let them know, let these prophets who were inquiring diligently and looking very carefully into, well, how does this salvation work? It was a fascination for them. It was an obsession for them. How many of the prophets, and we don't have time to do that either, but I have a whole list of verses we could go to in the Old Testament and see what each one of the prophets had to say about the coming promised one. You see, Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy 18 when he tells them that there would be one who is like Moses who would come, a prophet just like him. And we know that Christ fulfills all three major offices that needed to be anointed in the Old Testament. You have the prophet, you have the priest, and you have the king. He fulfills all of those offices perfectly. And these prophets in the Old Testament looked carefully, trying to figure out how does that all fit together. Notice, first of all, when he mentions the fact about the Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, that there is a unity of the Trinity that is alluded to. Christ and the Holy Spirit working together to reveal the good news to the prophets. Christ and the Holy Spirit working together to reveal to them the plan of God the Father. There is the Trinity here. The Old Testament prophets diligently sought for understanding. How does this holy God put together all of this for our good? Second thing you need to realize here is that God was revealing to them a future reality. Notice, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. These prophets understood that what they were inquiring about was not necessarily going to be something they would see in their day. Is that not a great deal similar to what we are also experiencing? In the last few years, Marcia and I have lost. Marcia has lost mom and dad, and I lost my dad. I say lost. Well, we've lost them to this earth, but they're now jumping for joy on the streets of gold in heaven. They were looking for the return of Christ, those subsequent glories. And they thought, and they fully believed that Christ would return in their day. But you know what? They haven't had the joy to see that. They had a jump start on us. They're now in heaven enjoying all those glories together, now, presently. But you know what? That hope, that anticipation is what keeps me going. Not that I will see mom and dad. That's a secondary blessing. But that I will see Christ. Amen. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. And having bravely run the race, till we see Christ. That is a day of anticipation. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. And it's funny how the older you get more excited about that. The longer you walk with Christ, the more precious and sweet that truth becomes. But notice that God was in the Old Testament to these prophets revealing to them a future reality. What was God revealing to them? First of all, the sufferings of Christ. We could go to Isaiah 53 and read that entire passage, and we could all just close our Bibles, pray, and go home. But I am going to take you to Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 does talk about this as well. In a wonderful way, and manner. And notice that it's the psalm that precedes the 23rd. Well, yeah, duh. Last time I checked, 22 comes before 23. But I want you to notice, 23 is about the Good Shepherd. 22 is about what? Have you ever heard these words before? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is another messianic psalm. Because Christ, while he is agonizing and suffering because of our sin on the cross, he utters verse 1 of chapter 22. Psalm 22:1, the Lord Jesus quotes verbatim as he suffers on the cross. David was anticipating the suffering servant of Jehovah in his psalm. Psalm 22 is about the suffering servant. Psalm 22 is about the good shepherd. 23 is about the good shepherd. Notice, not only these sufferings are talked about in Psalm 23, but will you turn over to Psalm 89? Just a few psalms later. Psalm 89. And we will read together verses 24 to 27. Notice what the psalmist says. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Christ looked at the sufferings, but he also considers the glories. The subsequent glories are also spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9. If you want, turn to Isaiah 9. One of the Old Testament prophets who considers the marvels and the glories of the coming Messiah. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, when he tells us, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the house of the Lord will do this. The Old Testament prophets were interested in, concerned about, and inquired into all the glories, and these glories involved the coming of Christ and his suffering, and also the glories that were accompanying it. You see, Peter, in a very, very subtle way, is beginning to encourage his fellow believers by telling them, you're going through suffering now, but Christ went through suffering, and on the other side, there's glory. What does that do when you understand that you must go through something hard before you get to the good part or the less difficult part? It gives you hope. Peter is trying to encourage his fellow believers by saying, listen, there's a pattern here. You have to endure suffering before you can enjoy the glory. Glory is coming. It is coming. It's been promised. Now, those who mock the truth will say things such as is said in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where is the promise of his coming? Nothing's changed since the beginning. You say God's coming back? Christ is returning? Hasn't happened in my lifetime. It didn't happen in my parents' lifetime. It didn't happen in my grandparents' lifetime. And it doesn't look too promising right now. Ah. But there's such a thing as patience. Oh, I forgot. That's right. We're not too good at that. Notice I said we. Because I'm not very good at that. I love the little magnetic sticker that I saw on someone's refrigerator one time as we were traveling as missionaries. And there was a picture of this little boy kneeling beside his bed with his hands clasped on his knees. And he's praying, Lord, give me patience. And I want it right now. That's the way we are. We want to see it now. We want to see it revealed now. We're part of an instant society. But God says, nope, not changing my plan. You're going to wait for my time. And when my time comes, it'll be the right time. It'll be right on time. Because he uses a very, very fascinating word here. If you'll go back to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter. When he starts talking about time, there's two words that can be used in Greek for time. One means a period of time or in a chronological succession. That's the one used in Galatians 4:4. But then you have another one, which means a particular specific time that's characterized by an era of what God's going to do. And that's the word used here. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time. What time in history is this going to happen? They were very, very concerned about that. They were fascinated by when is this all going to unfold? When is that going to happen? God says, I'm not going to let you know that. I'm not going to let you know that. You'll see it happen. And you'll know it's him. Notice in verse 12 it says, it was revealed to them. You know, God doesn't tell us everything we want to know at the time we want to know it. There's a fascinating passage of scripture, a verse, that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but these things have been revealed to you that you might do them. God knows everything, but he doesn't let us in on everything. For some of us, that's very frustrating. You know what that means? That means that you and I have to walk by faith. God says, I made a promise. I'm going to keep my promise. You trust me, and I will fulfill my promise. But when? Trust me. But No, trust me. I have to trust him. There are certain things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about maybe why God does that? I have a thought. Could it be that if he did tell us, we wouldn't understand anyway? We'd still say, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Oh, no. God is infinitely more wise than we are. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows why. He knows how, and he knows when. But we want to know. But what has God done instead? He hasn't told us everything, but he has told us some things. And that's what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. Secret things belong to the Lord our God. But there are things that he has revealed. And guess what he says? You need to obey those. Okay. He's told me that Christ is God. He's told me that Christ has paid for sin. And if I trust him, he will forgive, pardon, and declare me righteous before God. Well, I know that. He says, I'm coming again. I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back. When I come back, I'm going to come back and get you to bring you where I prepared the place. Trust me. That's what God asks us to do in the midst of our suffering and in our trials. Now, let's go on. How did God accomplish this revelation? It was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Notice, the Spirit of Christ that was helping them understand the grace that was to be revealed is the same Spirit that also God used to write his revelation. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In the very last two verses, or three, let's begin back in verse 19. Oh, let's go back to verse 16, because it's the beginning of the paragraph. It's best to understand how Peter develops his thought by letting him tell us. For we did not know, it's chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. By the way, when did that happen? On the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So what we're actually getting is we're getting the inside story on what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Gospels don't tell us that. All we find out is Peter got all excited and said, let's build tents, thinking it would be a good time to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which was an Old Testament holy day. But no, here's what Peter learned from that experience. He says, when we heard that voice, we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven. Verse 18, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. this same spirit that was in them, in the prophets in the Old Testament, that caused them to have this curiosity to want to know what time, what person these things would happen, is the same spirit that God used to communicate his inspired revelation to man. He used holy men of God to carry them along so that they would write exactly what God wanted them to write, so that we would have an accurate record from God as to what God wanted mankind to know. And look what he says in 1 Peter. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. These prophets realized that this inquiry that they were making, they were not going to be the recipients of all the wonderful benefits, but that those to whom Peter is writing are the recipients of that grace that they were searching about. And notice how that was communicated. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So here we have, Peter says, you have actually become the recipients of what those prophets were looking for. And what is it? What is the it? It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Look a little later in this epistle, the end of chapter 1, which is following this passage that we're working through right now. He begins verse 13 with, therefore, prepare your minds for action. In other words, okay, we've set the stage with all the teaching that needs to be put in place. You need to understand the divine perspective. You need to understand that Christ is God, and that God sent Christ to fulfill the mission upon which I sent him to do, and that it was revealed to you through the Holy Spirit. Prophets of the Old Testament inquired. Now let's get down to brass tacks. How are you going to put what you found out, what the gospel is all about, into practice? And that's beginning in verse 13, goes through the remainder of the book, as a practical application of this first 12 verses of 1 Peter. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he quotes, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This word that remains forever, that's the word of the Lord. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So the gospel, if you will, has been proclaimed from Genesis 1 all the way through the last chapter of Malachi. It doesn't begin in the New Testament. You ever think of this? How did Paul, how did Peter, how did the initial apostles preach the gospel? They didn't have the New Testament. What did they use as their authority? The Old Testament. The gospel has been proclaimed since the very beginning. Yes, we do not have all the unfolding of the person and the place and all the events and the sufferings of Christ given in great detail and all the theological significance that Paul unfolds throughout the book of Romans. But we do have the gospel in the Old Testament. And it is foreshadowed through the daily sacrifice of the Lamb. It is given to us through the Passover and what God intended to show through the shedding of blood so that there would be a remission for sin. So the gospel is in the Old Testament. Perhaps we might say it is a bit veiled and clouded and not as close and clear, crisp focus like we have in the new. But it's there. And the Spirit of God used the truths from the Old Testament prophets to stir in the hearts of the believers that were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 people responded to the gospel. And by the time you get to chapter 7, the number's up to 7,000. And it continues to grow and add and be multiplied through the remainder of the book of Acts. And they did not have the Gospels nor the epistles, pastoral, general, or even the book of Revelation, by the time we come to the end of the book of Acts. We do have some of the epistles being written during the book of Acts, but not being completely and totally disseminated throughout the entire church, the then known world. The gospel is contained and is preached in the Old Testament. And that is what Peter is saying. All that we needed to know to come to Christ has been given to us. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same Holy Spirit that we find revealed in the book of Corinthians, the one who comes and indwells the believer, empowers him to do the work that God has called him to do, to be the witness, the martyr that God has called him to be. Guess what? Same Spirit that energized the prophets and that also inspired the Word that was accepted as God's Word to man. It's been preserved. Now, we talked about four actors. We have the prophets, we have the Spirit. Now we're coming to those who preach the good news. Here the emphasis is on the gospel proclaimed, not on the means of proclaiming. It's on the gospel, not on the means. The verb used emphasizes the content of what is being communicated. The gospel is what is important. The gospel is what needs to be preached. It's the good news. And why is it good news? Because it tells us that even though we are sinful and we're flawed and we're condemned, that there is a way out. That, my friends, is good news. I'm guilty. I'm sinful. I'm condemned. The only way to pay for my sinfulness is to be killed myself and to pay for my own sin with my own blood. But guess what? Christ has suffered for you. He has suffered on your behalf. He has become your substitute. He has suffered for you. And those who have understood that and who have come to him in faith believing, guess what God does? He forgives. He justifies. He sanctifies. And he glorifies. And he makes us able to be standing with no shame before a holy God. Oh, but I don't stand by myself. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because you see, you can't stand alone without the righteousness of Christ before God. Impossible. You must have a covering. And that covering is Christ. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. Now, they preached, those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. The announcing of the good news is through the agents, which is similar to what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 10. You see, God always uses tools. instruments, agents, to accomplish his will. You know, God could have done a lot of other things. But you know what? He chose to use people, ordinary people like you and me, to proclaim an amazing message. Listen to what Paul says. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. God uses agents. And Paul calls them ambassadors in 2 Corinthians. We are now ambassadors for Christ. Our job is to go out there and reconcile the world to God. There's a world that is an enmity with God. There are millions of them. There are hundreds of thousands of them right over there. By the way, I'm pointing at the valley. All up and down. And our job is to go out and tell them. That's not easy. It takes hard work. It takes commitment. It takes conviction that only God the Holy Spirit can put in your heart to be faithful to. But God, let's make no mistake, God uses agents to get his work done. And those agents, each one of them has two legs and a mouth. And you need to go. Because he says, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace. Now, let's talk about the angels. Salvation somehow is a fascination to the angelic realm. You think about that? Angels. Now you have to remember, angels are created beings. They are supernatural and invisible to us most of the time. The majority of the time. I've never seen an angel. Well, maybe I have. Because it says that some minister to us and they are like ministering angels. And, you know, we don't even realize that we're being ministered to by them. So I better be careful there. But knowingly, I've never met an angel in person or seen one. John MacArthur states this little phrase about the angels in this way. Believers wonder about what the angels know and experience in the spiritual and invisible realm. Scripture indicates that some of the things angels do, they oppose demons. Daniel chapter 10, or Jude chapter 9, or Jude verse 9, excuse me. They carry messages. They perform other divine service. Christians desire to have eternal holiness and experience glory and fellowship with the Trinity as the elect angels do. But conversely, the angels wonder what it is like to experience the grace and the glory of salvation and God's forgiveness from sin. In fact, Peter says, they are continually looking with fascination into salvation's greatness. I wonder, the angels are absolutely fascinated by the fact that God, in his goodness, in his grace, in his majesty and holiness, has focused his attention on the little itty bitty speck. And I mean speck. To us, it's this big deal. But in comparison to the rest of the universe and the multitude of galaxies that exist, we are just a speck in the Milky Way. In fact, we are not noticeable if you look at the Milky Way as a whole. Because within the Milky Way, there is the solar system. And then our planet isn't even one of the biggest planets in the solar system. I mean, we are a speck. We're just this tiny little dot, if that, in the grand scheme of things. The angels, they sit in the presence of a holy God. They see the glories that attend him. They see the majesty that he commands. They see the power that he has displayed. They witness who God is. And there are certain ones who attend him, who have six wings, two to cover their feet, two to cover their face, and two to fly with. You have to read Ezekiel 1 to find that out. And then you've got all these other things that go on. The majesty that is described in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is just mind-boggling. And you have these angelic creatures who go to and fro from the presence of God. He sends them on a mission. Go here, go there, do this, do that. They witness his beauty. They witness his majesty. And then they think, there's this little speck that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, he went and left the glories and beauty and perfection of heaven to come to earth where he would be mutilated, mistreated, persecuted. And if that wasn't bad enough, finally killed. And they wonder, why? What is so important about them? What is so important? Why did God fix his attention on them? Why did he lavish his son on them? Why is, it seems, the history of heaven is wrapped up in providing salvation and bringing glory to God through them? Yeah, they have a natural fascination. They want to know, what is that all about? But yet, they live in this splendor, in this glory. We long to experience what they experience. Ha, but they long to experience what we've experienced. They never will. They never will fully understand. But notice, it says, they long to look into it. The word longing here, very fascinating word. It describes a having a strong desire, an overpowering impulse that is not easily satisfied. In other words, they have an interest in salvation. It's not just a whimsical, oh, I wonder what that's about. Or an incidental curiosity, oh, well, you know, Christ left heaven to go to earth. I wonder what that was all about. How come one angel was sent to go down and talk to this girl and say that she was going to have a baby? And then he went and sent the same angel to go talk to the guy that she was betrothed to, she was engaged to tell him, you know, don't divorce her, keep her, because God's got something special for you too. What? Why? They long, they have this interest in salvation. It's not whimsical or incidental, but it is a strong passion. Gotta know what's going on. Why did God pour so much energy and time and effort into communicating his word to them and in providing salvation for them through his son? But it says they long to look. And that's a very interesting word as well. You know, it's the same word that's used of the disciples when they came to the tomb. And they stretched their necks into the tomb to see if Jesus had been raised from the dead. There's effort. There's intensity. There's passion. But guess what? These angels, they have a holy curiosity to understand the kind of grace that they will never fully experience. But guess who has? If you've come to Christ and you know him personally and you have been regenerated by his Spirit and you love him and you've had your sins forgiven, you have been a recipient of that grace that they so long to look into. You're saying, well, why do you spend so much time on that? Well, because it has something to do with how I want to conclude today. What does all this mean to you and to me? How can we understand this? Well, I think there are two major truths we can pull away from this. And I was really slapped in the face by the second one. The first one is, the gospel is wonderful. Have you ever thought about that? The gospel is wonderful. It's worthwhile knowing. It's worthwhile experiencing. It's worthwhile living. But even more important than that, I think, that the gospel is worth exploring. If the angels, who'll never be able to enjoy it, they are checking it out, looking it over, trying to figure it out, why aren't we doing that? And we're the recipients of it. How well do we know the gospel? How intimately informed are we about the gospel? Do we know it? Because you see, if we've been tasked with proclaiming it, we better know it. If the angels have this incredible fascination, this passion to know why God did what he did and how he did what he did, and they want to know all the intricacies of it, and guess what? We need to be just as passionate about it because we are the recipients of it. That explains why, as I read through the New Testament, as I read Paul's epistles, I see everywhere in Paul's epistles, Paul never, ever got over the gospel. Everything he does, everything he says, everything he writes, somehow, some way, somewhere, points back to the gospel. Peter does the same thing. Let me give you some help and encouragement about the persecution you're going through. The only way you can understand how to go through it is to go back to the gospel. Folks, the gospel we've got to hang on to for all we are worth. Because that's all we have. You see, when you talk about the gospel, you're talking about the character of God. You're talking about Christ. You're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. You're talking about the Word of God, which is inspired and where we find out about the gospel. So the gospel is tied up in all of those essential things that we need to love and enjoy and know. Like the angels, they long to look into these things. How much do I long to look into the glories and the intricacies and the multifaceted nature of the gospel of Christ? I hope this week that as you go out into the workplace, if you go back to your neighborhood, go back to your families, that you will be impacted by the glory of the gospel. And a love for the gospel. And a love of the Lord of the gospel. And a love of the word where the gospel is proclaimed to us. Because they're all a package deal. You can't separate them. I guess my exhortation to you this morning would be, go out and love the gospel, know the gospel, and preach the gospel this week. Can we do that? May God enable you to do so. Because that's the only way you're going to get through the troubles and trials of this life. If you continue to focus on Christ and His Word and the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the Word of God that you gave us that we might know the truth. Thank you for the Son of God who gave Himself a ransom and became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for the Spirit of God that indwells us and helps us to walk with Christ, to live for Christ, to obey Christ, not in our own strength, but in His. Thank you for giving us Christ and His sacrifice, His sufferings, and for the promise of the glories that will follow. Thank you for the hope that you give us because of the gospel. Pray, Father, we will not forget these things, that we will allow them to mull them over in our hearts and minds throughout this week. It will affect the way we speak, the way we act, the way we live. And we will give you all the praise and the glory that is due your holy name. And we do look forward, Father, to the time when we will be free from this earthly bondage and be able to sit at your feet for eternity and worship the Lamb. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker and former missionary Pastor Tim Weeks on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you've been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.